let the revelation of truth, I just trust that you'll allow these truths that we're coming into today just enter in within your soul. Just believe God to make this real. And we've been finding that your position in God is a legal position. If you can just understand the impact of this, it's a legal position. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what has, you know, it doesn't matter all your track record or anything like that. It's a legal position. And therefore, it is a position that is maintained by faith. By faith. Now, I want to move into the next step of this righteousness that we're talking about. This righteousness which is by faith. You are clean and pure this morning as you have come before God and believe your position in Christ. And that's what makes you pure. That's what makes you clean. And that's why you can always dance. That's why you can always shout. That's why you can always have rejoicing over the devil. Even if your track record hasn't been like you'd want it to be. Upon repentance, you accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You acknowledge your position in Christ. You take up that position by faith and you are clean. You are accepted in the Beloved. That's right. That is the defeat of the devil. Right there. And it begins by your faith. Now, our righteousness, therefore, is legally attained. And this righteousness that is attained by faith, by legal work, is also maintained by faith. We're going to talk about the maintenance of this righteousness. Now, do you know that you must be righteous in order to enter heaven and to be in God's presence? And you know you must be righteous in order to be in God's presence here on earth? And you know that means when you come to service and experience the presence of God that it proves you are righteous? That you are righteous in Christ? Because He cannot look upon sin. That's what the Bible says. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, that the Almighty cannot look upon sin. He can't. Now the Bible is full of this concept of righteousness and how we must be righteous. Boy, there are so many scriptures I've got. Let me just say that from the beginning unto the end of the book, we see that it is righteousness that is the foundation of the believer's life. And in Revelation 22 and verse 11, at the very end, it is righteousness that determines who enters into that eternal city. That's right. It is the righteous that inherit the land, Psalms 37 and verse 29. It is the righteous that are blessed by God, Psalm 112, verses 1 through 6. Blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust, and so forth. But now remember, when righteousness, when we first saw it being given, it was imputed. When Abraham believed in Genesis chapter 15, after God promised to him that your seed should be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15 and verse 6. Now the word counted it to him as righteousness is much the same as the New Testament word for counting a thing, imputing a thing as righteousness. That verse is quoted, by the way, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Let me just read that quickly. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, the word counted here is the Greek word meaning to reckon. To reckon. It's many times used as a numerical calculation. He counted those numbers. Or he reckoned up those numbers. You have probably heard of that. It's an old English usage of the word to reckon. He reckoned it up. He reckoned up the numbers. That means he counted them up. See? And so it's used of a numerical calculation. And so a reckoning takes into account what is actually there and brings them into a conclusion. One, two, three, four, five. That's five. Well, what's he doing? He's counting the things that are there and bringing it to a conclusion. Well, that's what, when God counted him as righteousness, that's what he did. He said, you have accepted what I said, and therefore you're righteous. That's what your righteousness is based upon, is that you accept what God says. And then you haven't done a thing. You haven't done a thing. If I come up and tell you, you know, just something, I just say, wait right here, I'll be back in 5 minutes, I've got something for you. And so you wait there for 5 minutes. You know you're righteous? As it were, you believed what I said. You're waiting there for 5 minutes. That's your righteousness. You didn't do a thing. I mean, really, what did you do? What did you do? See? Nothing. And when we reckon God as true, he reckons us as righteous. It's that simple. Now, the word imputed, to impute righteousness is exactly that, is to reckon it. In fact, the same Greek word is used. To impute it is to reckon it, that is to count it as such. The word reckon, logizomai, speaks of a reasoning. Sometimes it's used dialogizomai, and it speaks of a reasoning. And maybe I'll just give you quickly the Greek word, and it's used different ways, and there's different prepositions added to it in the Bible, but the basic word is logizomai, logizomai. And we get it from the word logos, and which speaks of word, and it's a mental exercise, see? And to reckon a thing, to logizomai a thing, is also used in the term of reasoning out a thing. And God looks at you and he says, well, if you accept my word, then I accept you. That's what God is doing, and that's how he imputes his righteousness. It's that simple. It really is. If you just say, God, I accept you as true, and he says, all right, I accept you. Mm-hmm. And you are immediately righteous. And it's imputed, therefore, it is simply given. It is a gift. In Romans 3, 25 and 26, Jesus Christ, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That is, through the remission of sins, your sins, God declares Christ's righteousness on you. He says he's righteous in Christ because he believes. To declare, I say at this time, Christ's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. And so Christ is your justifier. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you when you simply believe in the plan of God and accept his salvation. God immediately counts you as righteous. And all kinds of things happen when he does that. Now, why does God count you righteous that way? Well, there's a whole lot of reasons, I suppose, but let me make it real simple. One aspect is because we have sinned so much that there is no amount of doing good that would ever undo the evil which we have done. Brethren, we are in debt $3.5 billion, you know, 10,000 talents. You ever been in debt? You ever been in debt $5,000? $10,000? $30,000? That's a big debt. You ever bought a house? $60,000? That is a big debt that can hang over your head for 30 years. 30 years you're paying $600 a month for 30 years. And that's $30,000. You know what that is compared to a million? Hardly anything. You know what a million is compared to a billion? Hardly anything. And this man was in debt $3.5 billion. I mean, this guy was in debt. If he paid back $1 million every month, I think I calculated it up, it'd take like 150 years. If he paid a million every month, something like that. Figured he'd only pay back 12 million every year. And there's 1,000 millions in a billion. And so 12 a year, that's at least 100 years or so. About 100, so it'd be, I think it was about 150 years, that it would take $1 million a month to pay back. Can you imagine having house payments $1 million a month? And that's interest-free. And if you had interest on that $3.5 billion, you'd multiply that about three times, or four, or five. Okay, $4 million a month payback. What am I telling you? I'm telling you, Ben, there's nothing that you can do to pay back your debt of sin. Nothing. You are damned. You are lost. You are lost. There's no way you can pay back your debt to God. And so that's the one reason. He has to give it to us. We have no other choice. He has no other choice. You know the second reason why he makes you righteous? Why he gives you righteousness? Because he wants to make you like him. You know why he wants to make you like him? So that he can fellowship with you. And then we're back again to the basis of the theology of the deeper life. The basis of the deeper life. Fellowship with God. He makes you righteous so you can fellowship with him. And you know what happens when you fellowship with God? You remain free from sin. You remain righteous if you fellowship with God. Now look what I've just done. Look how wise God is. God, who said, we're totally damned. We are totally lost because of our sin. And yet he made a provision through this, through love and the sacrifice of his son. So that if all we do is just believe, which is our only hope, mercy, that's our only hope, that if we believe that he's a merciful God, he will actually show that mercy and forgive our sins. And why does he do it? to let us keep sinning? To let us just go on? To let, you know? No. So that he can make us like he is. And he's righteous. And you know why he makes us like he is? So that he can fellowship with us. You ever notice how like kind are attracted? You know what I mean?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Like kind. God cannot fellowship in sin. Our sins separate us from him. It says that in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. He says, your sins and iniquities have separated you from me. Our sins separate us from God. You sin, and if you sin habitually, if you sin purposely, you will find yourself having broken fellowship with God. You'll need to repent, and you'll need to again trust in his mercy, and trust in his forgiveness, and trust in his righteousness. But now, as you have received that righteousness, guess what? Then he can bring you back into fellowship. So, why does he make us righteous? Legally? In order that we might live righteous, experientially. And so God gets what he wanted. He puts us in debt to his mercy, doesn't he? We have no hope. We're damned. And so we come and we say, Lord, we will claim and lay a hold of this wonderful grace that you have for us, this mercy. And he says, all right, I'll put you so in debt to me. And my righteousness will make you like me so that you're going to have to cling to me for the rest of your life. And if you do, I'll be able to make you righteous experientially. Now see, most people have this turned around in their minds. They think that I have to live righteous experientially before I can come to God.
Yeah.
That's totally wrong. That's totally false. Do you know why? If you had to do that, you'd never get to God.
Right.
That's right.
What you have to do is you have to believe. And then it's through his righteousness and his power and fellowship with him in the Spirit that you live out your life righteously. That's why condemnation is such a powerful tool of the devil. You know what condemnation does? It twists this concept and makes it just the opposite. It says, you can't come to God, you've sinned. Well, you can look that demon in the face and say, I can come to God because I did sin. I need God because I did sin, and he's the only one that can wash it away.
Amen.
And so you do come to God. In fact, the more you sin, the more you need to come to God.
Amen.
And what gives you the power over sin? We'll look at this much closer in just a little bit, but in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, but if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, then you shall live. How do you mortify the deeds of the flesh? Through the Spirit. Have you ever seen an oak tree? There's some oak trees down here at Woodside School. If you drive down 8th Avenue, on your left. You'll notice something about them this winter. They don't lose their leaves. They keep their leaves all winter long. When do they lose them? Springtime. Why? That new life comes up through those limbs, and those new buds come out and they knock off the old. And that's exactly what God does with us. You know what knocks off that old? You need to make some decisions. We all need to make decisions. We need to set our hearts and whatnot. But I'm telling you, it's just like in vain, if you do it without the Lord, it says, they who watch in vain, except the Lord watch the city. And they who build in vain, except the Lord build the city.
Yeah.
And you put away sin in vain, except it's the Lord in you putting away that sin. Otherwise, you know what you'll end up being? Some self-righteous, holier-than-thou Pharisee that's got all his outward act, he thinks, together, and yet his inward heart is not relying on mercy. Jesus said, you have tied mint, cumin, and anise, but you have put aside the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. Those are the weightier matters. Faith is based on mercy, and justice is the God who has legal judgments for all earth, all men, all mankind in all ages. And you've got to give yourselves totally to that. So you see, our justification before God is twofold. Twofold. First of all, it's by faith in Jesus Christ, so we are justified by faith, and it's a legal justification. But then there is a second righteousness and a second justification, and that is an experiential righteousness that is lived out because of fellowship with God. In other words, God justifies you by faith in order that you might live justified. He's not satisfied to have you living down there in a pigsty. He justifies you. He throws his coat around you like the father did the prodigal son. He puts on you the signet ring. He washes you and cleans you so that you can stay in the palace, so that you can live with him, so that you can fellowship with him and you can begin to take your proper dominion. He doesn't do all that so you can go back in the pigsty. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, it says this. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? There are many that, whether they realize it or not, live that kind of a life. Now, after the first two lessons I gave you, it's possible that you could walk away with that kind of a concept. Because what we're looking at is that the righteousness that you have, and that you'll always have, is a righteousness imputed. That's the best you'll ever get. Because there's nobody more righteous than Christ. And no matter what you try to do in yourself, except you have the righteousness of Christ, you are unrighteous. No matter how good you live. If you're not living under mercy and living by the grace of God, you are unrighteous. Now that concept right there gives people a freedom to sin sometimes. They feel free to sin because, praise the Lord, my righteousness is not by what I do. My righteousness is when I believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. See? And it's kind of like the Catholic. Well, I've got confession, you know. And so I'm not justified by, you know, I'm not going to be condemned. I go out and sin a little bit, but I come to confession and everything's all right. You know, priest takes care of it for me, you know. Gets me all taken care of before God. That's filthy heresy. There's no doubt about it.
Right. That is right.
But we can enter into a kind of a gospel heresy along the same lines. And he says, no. But look at verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which has delivered you. Being made then free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, notice those two steps in verse 18. Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You cannot live the righteous life in Christ until you are set free by faith and grace. Faith on your part, grace on God's part. You cannot be set free from sin. But once you are set free from sin, now what are you going to do? Why are you set free from sin? You're set free from sin so you can walk free from sin. And that's the second aspect of our righteousness. God makes you righteous in order that you might live righteous. And that's probably the quickest way to sum it up. God makes you righteous in order that you might live righteous. And if you have to come back 1,000 times in a day to request forgiveness again, do it. But keep yourself clean. Don't ever tire of coming to God for out of repentance for his justification and cleansing of your life. Don't ever tire of that. Because he's your only hope. And you say, well, then the second righteousness is really my righteousness, right? No. Your righteousness is always at best Christ's righteousness. That's your righteousness, is Christ's righteousness. Because it is not of works. It's not of law. This righteousness that we have and always will have is not of law. You say, well, what if I do all those good works? You know what those good works are? They're an outflow of that righteousness and of that faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, let's look at that real quickly. We see both of them brought into view, both aspects of righteousness. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. See, and that's the whole point you need to know. God makes you. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. What's the point? You must have righteous works in your life. God has ordained that you walk in them. But they'll never be there except you be created by Christ Jesus unto righteousness. Your faith is to be in what Jesus did, not in what you do. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. You know who was talking? You know who's talking? Jeremiah. He did not say all their righteousness. He said all our righteousness. He included himself. Did not Paul the apostle say in Philippians chapter 3, let's turn it real quick. Paul the apostle. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Everything Paul did so that he might be found in Christ. That he might be found in Christ. Not having his own righteousness, which is of the law. Do you know what your righteousness, which is of the law? Is he talking about some filthy, awful thing that only the Pharisees have? You know what he was talking about? He was talking about, well, you should do this, and God says, don't commit covetousness. And so I'm not being covetous. That's a righteousness which is of the law. And Paul says, I don't want to be found in that. If that's what I'm relying on, how I do, and what I do, he says, I am miserable, you know. Woe unto me. He says, I don't want to be found there. You need to ask yourself and judge yourself, what kind of a house of righteousness am I building? Are all the building blocks what I do? Or are the building blocks what Christ has done? Is my confidence in what Christ has done? Or is my confidence in what I do? Do I find my fulfillment and my joy in what I do? Or is my fulfillment and joy in what Christ did and does? Paul was talking about a present situation, that I may be found in him, not in my own righteousness, which is of the law, by what I do and by what I don't do. Because isn't that what the law does? The law says do this and don't do that. And so if I do this and I don't do that, then I am righteous. Right? Paul says, I don't want to be found there. That's not where I want to be found. I want to be found in Christ's righteousness. I'm telling you, no matter how good you live your life, your righteousness is pretty meager compared to the righteousness of Christ. Make your choice. Make your choice. But not with that which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. And that's how you dwell and get to know him. You know, there are many people that they're real scrupulous about the righteousness which is of the law, but they don't know God. And that's what the Pharisees fell into. Because they were super careful about the righteousness which is of the law, and they missed God. They never knew God. And see, this is what we don't want to happen to us. You know what the power of the gospel is? It's not what you do. The power of the gospel is what he has done. Now, in your mind, you're probably saying, but does that preclude what I do? Does that just forget about what I do? Does that just throw away what I do? Let me tell you something. Do you know that if you are founded entirely on the righteousness of Christ, that you will do more good works than you would any other way? And let me show you how it happens. If you submit yourself totally to the righteousness of Christ, and he is your whole hope and your whole joy, and when you wake up in the morning, it's praise God for what Jesus did. You don't feel good because, boy, I sure did a good job yesterday. Or you don't feel lousy because you sinned. But you wake up and you say, Jesus Christ has died for me and I love him for it and I praise God. I've always got joy and I've always got peace because Jesus has always set me free. Jesus always loves me and he always forgives my sin and I love him, I love him, I love him, hallelujah! What kind of life are you going to live that day? A great life. You're going to be so full of gratitude and so full of thanks. You're going to express mercy in your life. And there's another very important ingredient when you are always under the fountain like this, and that's humility. That's humility because you constantly feel so grateful to God. You know, a truly humble person is always grateful. And a proud person is not. A proud person is not grateful. What does he have to be grateful for? He's done it all himself. It's not true gratitude when you say, I thank thee, God, that I am not like this sinner over here. For I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I possess and blah, blah, blah. That's not true gratitude. All that is a recital of your own virtues. That's all that is. But the other one came and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'll tell you, that man, he walked away justified and a grateful man.
That's right.
because he acknowledged that God alone was his hope. And I'm telling you, he was grateful when he came before God to receive. That man was full of gratitude. He sinned more than the other one did. Yes, he did. But guess what? Guess what? In the long run, that publican is going to do less sinning and do more for God. I'm talking about deep sins, some sins that, he may have problems smoking and drinking. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
He may have some outward problems that this other guy never even think of doing. But in his heart, there is a reliance on God, and there's something that he's soon going to get out of that, and he's going to come around, and he's going to manifest the grace and mercy of God in his life. And he's going to end up living a much more righteous life. Because you know what righteousness is? It's not just what you don't do. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go around with the girls that do, like Don says. I don't do any of those things. That doesn't make you righteous. What makes you righteous is that there's love flowing from your heart. There's a river of life coming out. The power of the gospel, therefore, is God's mercy. In fact, in the Old Testament, the covenant is a covenant of mercy. And you know how it's depicted? What is the ultimate place in the tabernacle? Where is the highest place you can go? You know where it is? Right on the mercy seat. I mean, that's the pinnacle. Because even the cherubim bow and look down upon the mercy seat and cover the mercy seat. And the wood lifts up the mercy seat. And the gold sets off the mercy seat. And there is that solid slab of gold, the mercy seat. It was the richest piece in the entire tabernacle. The richest piece. It's the center of the whole tabernacle. It's God's covenant mercy. You have no other hope. If you ever find yourself praying and thinking like you're really getting through to God because you've done so well lately, brother, you haven't got the revelation. And if you come to God and feel cut off because you've done so lousy lately, you also haven't got the revelation. Now, there is a time of conviction when you realize that because of your sin you are separated. But brother, at that point you throw yourself upon the mercy of God. And you come back and you experience the power of the gospel again. This is why sometimes the ones who have sinned the most make the best Christians. Because they get this revelation. Brethren, you don't have to be a lousy sinner to get this revelation.
Right.
We're all lousy sinners. We're all lousy sinners. And that's part of this revelation. That's part of this revelation. And it'll make even a man like Isaiah, who had imagine this, that brother so full of the Holy Ghost, as it were, so used by God, having possibly an 80-year ministry as a prophet. And that means he started pretty young. Can you imagine 80 years in a ministry? 80 years. Some people don't live that long. That means he was pretty young when he started. And that brother, he cried out, "Woe is me. I am a man undone, a man of unclean lips." That's what that brother cried, and he's in the presence of God. He had the revelation. He had the revelation. Because, see, when you're judging yourself by how well you did, I'm doing better than him, and boy, I'm doing great, But then all of a sudden, Prince Righteous comes along, Sir Righteous, brother, just exuding the love of God and everything, condemned, And so you go around and you try to stay around people that do less than you, so you can feel all hyped up and everything. You're either proud or condemned. Proud or condemned, What a lousy life to live.
Right.
You're missing the whole thing. And yet many Christians live in that kind of a syndrome. They're either proud or condemned. Proud or condemned. And that's what they live. Brother, your life should be a steady, solid rock before God where you know you're nothing. You are a filthy sinner. Give you 5 seconds and you'll sin. Leave you to yourself 5 seconds and you'll sin. That's what we are. Out of our flesh comes no good thing. But except for the mercy and grace of God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ for us, we have salvation in Him. And out of that springs a heart full of gratitude. And then comes joy. And then comes peace. And then comes long suffering because you bear along with them because God bears along with you. See, all of that fruit starts coming out and you're kind because God is so kind to you. You just feel grateful all the time. And that kind of brother does works for God. That's the kind of brother that comes out of the sheepfold like David did and says, "Is there not a cause?" Because he's not worried about himself. He's not thinking about himself. It doesn't matter what he did or didn't do. He's just looking at God, and God's big, and this is a Goliath, and let's get him. And he's not looking to himself. That's why sometimes a young Christian has got such zeal, because all he can see is the great big mercy of God. That's all he knows. He's not smartened up like we are. We got it all figured out how we're going to live and how we're going to... So we get dead, dry bones.
Right.
Well, you know, it shouldn't be that way.
Yes.
And, of course, what God brings us into, therefore, is an experiential righteousness by causing us to trust only in His righteousness. Beautiful. Beautiful. That's why in Romans, at the end of chapter 11, where it's talking about Israel and how they're all lost, and yet God's going to save them all, therefore all Israel shall be saved, and it says, and God concluded them all under unbelief, that He might have mercy. That's what He says. And then you know what Paul says? He says, oh, the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How far surpassing, see? That's what he has in Romans chapter 11. He says, God is so wise. God knows exactly what He's doing. Brother, you and I are totally dependent upon Him for our justification. And when you get that revelation and you recognize that, brother, you will come crying to God constantly and relying on Him for your justification and worshiping and thanking Him. And brother, you'll do works. You'll live the life. You'll have it pouring out of you. And you won't be looking at it at all. After you do a tremendous feat of righteousness, you'll just turn away from it because it means nothing to you. That's the way God wants us to live. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's a fruit. A fruit of your creation, not a fruit of your own determination. It's a fruit of your creation. A good example is seen in witnessing. There's the brother. He gets saved. And well, let's see. I'm saved now. I guess I have to witness. You know, I want to be righteous. I want to do things right. So I'm going to have to witness. So they get, you know, get some scripture and everything. They go out and they try to witness. Dead. Dry. You know. They didn't do very good today anyway. You know. And they kind of flubbed up a little bit. Now they're supposed to witness. But they have to because they feel like they should. And so they go out there and... You know, Jesus, you've got to be born again. You know, you'll go to hell. No, there's no drawing there. There's nothing. See, it's just dead, lifeless. See, and they feel horrible. They go away. What a love. God, how could you ever call me to witness? See, I can't do it. And they walk off totally condemned. See, and it just keeps heaping up. Just heaping up. Because the whole time, they are looking at their own righteousness.
Yeah.
And you think they get the picture after a while. Filthy rags, brother, filthy rags. But look at the brother who's saved and knows that God has had mercy on him, and he's so thankful, and he's out there and he's on the job. He doesn't think about having a witness. He's just so delighted with his God. Somebody comes along and says, oh, do you know Jesus loves you?
Hallelujah.
Jesus really loves you. He loved me. You know what He's done for me? He just saved my soul. You can have him too. That guy's drawn.
Yeah.
He's affected. He sees somebody that loves. He sees somebody that's full of mercy.
Hallelujah.
He sees somebody that has love and joy and peace and all the good things. And he's drawn. And when you walk away, you don't think, boy, I witnessed. Glory to God, I'm such a witnesser. I got, you know, didn't I do great? You don't walk away that way. You're just thankful to God for all His goodness. And thank you, Lord, for that soul. Lord, just win him, Lord. Just bring him in, oh God. And so you're concerned for the soul, and you call him up later and bring him a gospel song. And he gives his heart to the Lord. See, it just flows out. And you don't look at it as, boy, I'm doing something great for God. You're just so full of gratitude, you can't keep it to yourself.
Right. Yeah.
You want to share it with people. And see, that kind of attitude comes from living in grace. It comes from living in mercy. You know, God tries to get this through to us. He tries many methods. One method is by repetition.
Yeah.
You ever read Psalm 136? Great, let's see. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endureth forever. Verse 2. Who has delivered us from the hand of our enemy. For His mercy endureth forever. And out of the hand of Egypt, for His mercy endureth forever. Who delivered us from Pharaoh the king, for His mercy endureth forever. And took us through the Red Sea, for His mercy endureth forever. And goes through the whole history of Israel, and every single verse ends with the phrase, for His mercy endureth forever. Do you get the picture? God says, look, if you won't hear it any other way, just sit and listen for a little while. Let me just tell you this, for His mercy endureth forever, for His mercy endureth forever. Put it on a recorder at night, you know. Turn it on all night long, you know. Wake up to His mercy endureth forever, mercy endureth forever, mercy endureth forever. Get it into your mind, into your head. And that is that covenant. That is that covenant. It's that mercy seat. That is the covenant. That is what God wants to bring us to. So we are based on that. It's His mercy. And all the other things that are taken care of outside the tabernacle all lead us up to that mercy seat. You have to know that everything you produce leads to sin. And you deserve only death. And therefore your only hope is Christ's righteousness. And knowing that that's it, you'll grab for that lifesaver. You may have despised it when you're on the boat. Wow, what a lousy looking lifesaver. But I tell you, brother, when you're bobbing out there on the sea and you're about down, when that thing gets thrown out to you, you grab, you clutch, you don't care. If the guy that comes out to save you from drowning is somebody you've always hated, you don't care. You don't care. And you'll have a new attitude towards them after they pull you to the shore. Won't you? That's exactly what happens to us when we recognize what this covenant is all about. Most Christians live in their own works. Most Christians. And every cult group relies on its own works. That's what they look to. That's their salvation. And all the religions that get messed up, you know what happens where they get messed up? They look at their own works. Look at the denominational religions. Look at Catholicism. Look at these other things. See, it's on their own works. See, instead of grace and God. Now, I want to go through real quickly Romans 6, 7, and 8. And chapter 8 is the punctuation point to all of this truth that we're going through. Now, in Romans chapter 6, we see basically that we see a beginning of revelation here after Romans chapter 5, where we see grace laid out and how it's by grace. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with how it's grace and how we're justified by faith. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we see the whole thing. It's all by faith that we believe in Him because of the grace of God. And look at verse 21 of that chapter 5. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's how grace reigns in us, by Christ making us righteous. And if Christ were not making us righteous, see, if God did not have the sacrifice of Christ, where would our grace come from? How could we have grace? See, because like I told you, it's a legal thing. God has to have somebody pay the price in the courtroom. Somebody got to die. See? And if it weren't for Christ, He would not be able to show us grace. And so that's how grace reigns, by faith, by righteousness. See, it's by Christ's righteousness that it reigns. And so chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, that's what many do. That's what many do. Some call it sloppy grace. But I always cringe at that, although I know what is being meant by that. But see, grace is so pure and so beautiful. Grace is my hope. Grace is my life. Grace and mercy is all I've got to boast in. It's all I got to boast in. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And now He begins to bring us into the understanding of our legal death and position in Christ. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then He talks about baptism. And through baptism, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now notice what happens in baptism. And of course that's representing the work of the Spirit, which right when you repent of your sins, God will do a work in the old man. But through that identification with Christ, the old man has died. The power has been taken out of him. Now, you have a choice. Before you didn't. Before you were born again and put under the waters of baptism, you had no choice. You sinned, whether you wanted to or not. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. Try as hard as you might, reform your life as bad as you want, you're still a sinner, bound in sin. But now, when we are in Christ, the old man has died. Now we got a choice. Notice what he says, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Notice that he said we should not serve sin. Before you had no choice, now you do. But now, having been freed from sin, you are free to choose righteousness. And so that's what he goes on to explain. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. See, and that should be the normal response of the Christian life. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He lives unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then listen to verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. He's letting you know that you have a choice. You have died in Christ. It's a legal position. And that's always going to be that way. Unless you totally reject God and go back into sin and serve the devil. But as long as you are born again, you are dead to sin. But now you have a choice of whether to reckon yourself dead. Like it says in verse 11. Are you going to reckon yourself dead? And then verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Since you have died, now you are to put off that sin. And he explains how this is important that we must do. So if you have grace, does that mean you should continue in sin? God forbid. He said God gave you grace so that you wouldn't sin any longer. God, by His mercy and grace, plucked you up out of that pit so that you wouldn't have to go down into it again. But you could stay out up here. But that's your choice. It's just like when they wash the priests every day. Before they would minister, they'd wash him. And that's like when you get saved. You get totally washed. And it's like what Jesus said to Peter. You are all washed. You are wholly clean. And he says, and he that is clean needeth not but to wash his hands and his feet. And so during the day, the priest, when he got blood on him from the sacrifices, he didn't have to go back into the pool. All he had to do was wash his hands and feet in the laver. Once you have died in Christ, brother, you never have to go through that again. You've been baptized into Christ. You've put on Christ. Now, reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin. And reckon yourself alive unto God. And it's a thing of faith. You reckon by faith. That's the only way you can reckon something, is by faith. Okay, now. But he shows out, though, but that there's a problem. Chapter 7, he talks about this problem. Let me just quickly just mention verse 22 and verse 6, chapter 6. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. And so he's letting you know that once you're free from sin, now you should be producing fruit unto holiness. That's what you should be doing. And that's what we have the opportunity to do. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? I tried to quit swearing before I got saved. Because I knew it was a filthy habit. I could not. I haven't sworn one word since the day I got saved. Not one. And I haven't even had to try. It's just not there. I didn't like the way I was smoking and stuff like that, you know. But I did anyway. But I didn't really like it. I haven't touched a cigarette. I haven't tasted a drop of alcohol. None of that. Come into my life since I got saved that day. See, all that, boom, gone. And that's what God does. So that you can be free and give your fruit unto holiness. Now, but there's a problem. And in chapter 7, he talks about it. What's the problem? The problem is that even though you have been put to death, the old man has been crucified. The problem is that still there is a nature dwelling within you, and it's called the law of sin. There's a law of sin dwelling in your members. And that if you give that guy any rein at all, he'll rear his ugly head and do just like he did before. He'll do just like he did before, because there's an old man. Okay, he starts talking about it. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now see, those that are under the law are damned. They're damned, because the law is constantly saying, you blew it, you blew it, you blew it, you blew it. That's what it says all the time. If it has 10 commandments up here, and you break one, the law says you blew it. And as long as it says you blew it, brother, you're done for. See? Now judgment. Death. Wages of sin is death. And so those that are under the law, they're in trouble. They're bound by the law. But if the husband be dead, so he begins to explain. Verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And that's like somebody never getting born again and yet trying to live the Christian life. They're an adulteress. They're still under the law. And they're trying to live for Christ under the law. They're an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So we are that one, that wife. And it's not like he's saying the law has died, because the law is righteous. And so notice how he says, you become dead to the law. Notice how he used that imagery. As you can see, the analogy isn't exactly a perfect analogy, but he's getting this point across. You understand? Notice he doesn't say the law has died as such, but he said you became dead to the law. And so in effect, the law died, but it died to you. You know what? The law has nothing to say to you when it says thou shalt not murder. I don't even have that law. I don't even live by that law, because I don't want to murder. I don't want to murder. There's no law to me. That is no law to me. It's as if it didn't exist. I'm not all walking under this type of thing, see? Because I don't want to do it. And this is what he's talking about. Okay, so you're dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So when you went down with Christ and died, you became dead to the law through the body of Christ, because you entered into Christ. And since Christ died for you, for your sins, you enter into him, the old man dies, crucified with Christ. So that you could be married to who? The one that raises from the dead. But see, some people, they want to die with Christ but never marry anybody raised from the dead. And so they go around rejoicing that they're dead to self. But brother, if you're not alive to God, forget it. No good. You've got to be alive to God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In other words, the law kept saying, don't do that, don't do that. But we always wanted to, and the flesh was always there doing it. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, not by conscience and oh no and all of this. Got to do it, got to do it. That's the oldness of the letter. And whenever you're under the oldness of the letter, you're always going to make mistakes. But the newness of the spirit is a life of love and heart for God. I walk to love Him. I want to praise Him. I want to walk with God. I want to do what's right. It comes as a natural expression of gratitude because I'm in Christ. Now that's a whole lot better than the oldness of the letter. What would you like your wife, or wives, your husband, you know, do you love me? Yes. I cook your meals every day. Of course I love you. No, that's the deadness of the letter. Wouldn't you rather say, yes, honey? Wouldn't you rather have that? Sure. Everybody wants that. That's what makes us alive inside, you know. Now my wife and we got a good relationship. She cooks the meals and I eat them, you know. Not enough. It's not enough. It's got to be life in there, see? Okay. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, no. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. See, the problem is not the law. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And that means just unbridled lust. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, when I didn't know it was wrong, no problem. I skipped around and did what I wanted. But as soon as I found out it was wrong, sin reared up in me. Paul says, wait a minute, see? And there I was in this problem. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Why? Because sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. The sin is what the problem was. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. What then? Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. See, the reason for the law is to show sin what it really is. And so the problem isn't the law. The problem is our sin. It's just that the law doesn't save you. All the law does is turn on the light. All the law does is turn on the light. It's like if you have a lousy vacuum cleaner. And you get one of those really super bright lights that shows everything that flies around the air. And you say, you know, I just feel, you know, I just, you're in your ignorance, you're doing just great. You know, you always got a little dusty in the nose and all that, but doing just great. Until somebody turned on the light and you go, can't even see, there's a cloud in here, you know. Try to wave your way through because all the dust that gets thrown into the air and everything. Some of you ladies might be surprised how much it really is, too. It really is surprising to get a nice bright light in a room. Even in the, even just sit down on your couch, you know. Vacuum it all you want. You sit down on that couch, it's surprising just how much dust there is everywhere. And so anyway, what good does that do you? That's like the law. It does is make you feel miserable. It just makes everything bad. Before you were great in your ignorance, but now, you know, everything's ruined. It's like we ate a salmon the other day and everything was great until one of my daughters pulled out this long worm. And that was bad enough, but then another one pulled one out, and another one pulled one out. Well, glory, you know, in my ignorance, you know, I... But all of a sudden, the meal changed after that point. That's the same thing. And the problem wasn't the law that exposed it. The problem was the sin in the fish, you know. The problem was the sin, see? That's the problem. So, then we go on. For we know, verse 14, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. You ever found that happening in your life?
Yeah.
This is a problem. That's why the law is such a threat to me, because I would like to do that good thing, but oh, it's so hard sometimes, you know, and this thing in me, this law of sin in me. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. In other words, if I know a thing is good to do, and I struggle to try to do it, but it's hard to, well, that just proves that standard is right. And it only proves it, though, if you have the basic understanding that man is basically evil. People that are all messed up in secular humanism have a hard time accepting this scripture. You've got to understand what man is basically is. So, since he is basically evil, obviously the standard that is just out of his reach must be good. Because he can do all the evil. He can do all of that. The thing that's hard to do is what's up here, see? So you consent to the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Aha! Did you hear that? Many miss that. Since I don't want to do it, what did it? I didn't want to do it. What was it? Sin that dwells in me. You know, sometimes you can put in there the word demon.
Yes.
And that's the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the truth.
Right.
For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me. I mean, I want to walk with God. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. See, now he's illustrated this truth. It is sin. It's not me because I don't want to do it. So it wasn't me that did it. That's another me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, or demons, or whatever, the flesh. See? For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And see, people need to get more of this. They need to understand. And I have talked to people that are so condemned, and I ask them, I look them straight in the face, I say, do you want to walk with God? And they say, of course I want to walk with God. I say, brother, there is no condemnation to you. Absolutely none. Now listen to what he's going to say. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin which is in my members, or might I say in my flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he'll deliver you.
Amen.
And he shows you how to get delivered in chapter 8. But he comes to this conclusion before he leaves you and tells you how to get delivered. He thanks God that he is, but then he says this, and this is the conclusion. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So it's the flesh serving the law of sin. And every one of you have got a flesh. Noticed? And every one of you here delights in the law of God after the inward man.
That's right.
Not one of you could honestly raise your hand and say, I do not delight in the law of God after the inward man. None of you could say that. Every one of you would have to say, I do delight in the law of God. That's why I'm here at Bible college. That's what I'm doing, what I'm doing. That's why I feel so lousy when I sin.
Yeah.
Because I do delight in the law of God. Now, what's the conclusion for that guy? Chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, and that's the first word in the verse, by the way. Therefore, now, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's not in the Greek. It just says that. It just says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why? Because it's not you. It's not you doing it. It's the flesh that does it. And so there's no condemnation to you. Oh, when I got this revelation, I'm telling you, this kid danced. This kid was happy. And I recognized I did not have to take the blame for the things I didn't want to do. You know, what a horrible thing to have to take the blame for what somebody else does all the time. That'd be awful, especially when the rat always wants to do wrong.
Yeah.
If you got to walk around your head slung low because he's such a rat, what a lousy life to live. And yet Christians live it all the time because they don't have this revelation. Now, does that mean then I can just go sloppy, sin, and be happy all the time? No, we're not done. We're in chapter 8 now. He's going to show you how. He's thanking God he's delivered. We're going to see how you have this deliverance. It's in Jesus Christ. When being in Christ is it. That's the final answer, and that includes everything I'm going to tell you from now on. It's being in Christ. But let's go on and see how he explains it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now see, he's talking about the legal position, right? And because of that death of Christ, condemning sin in the flesh, he has set us free now to rise up with the resurrected Christ. See, and that's the law of the Spirit of life. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there is your key. And the next verse 4, 5, and 6 lay out this key, along with a lot of other things that I'll tell you next week. But it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now he said righteousness of the law. Did you notice that? Of the law. God wants that fulfilled in you. He wants that fulfilled in you. But how is it fulfilled? By walking after the Spirit. Now listen to verse 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What is the answer? The answer, brethren, is get your mind set on heavenly things. Glory to God. I can dance. Hallelujah. That means as I feed on Christ and I imbibe his word and his truth, brother, I'm going to fulfill the righteousness required of the law. And I don't have to worry. And when I sin, I don't have to worry. It's not me that did it. I didn't want to do it. It was my flesh. I'm not going to be condemned. I'm just going to feed on the tree of life. You eat all the knowledge of good and evil you want. I'm feeding on the tree of life. That's my joy, my crown. That's my deliverance. That's my refreshing. That's my sunshine. That's the rainfall. That's the nutrients of the earth. That's everything. Abiding in Christ. And are not the fruits of the Spirit fruits of the Spirit? That's the answer. That's the answer. And that's how you have the experiential righteousness in your life, is by feeding on that pure grace. Getting before Christ. And isn't that what God wanted all along? Fellowship with you. And so he brings us into fellowship with him. But it starts out by pure grace, just by his love. And it puts us in dependence and in debt. And that's what he says later. He says, therefore we are debtors to the Spirit. Okay, I'll tie that all in again and give it to you in its fullness there in chapter 8. And glory to God forevermore. Hallelujah.